All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
You are listening to Christian America Ministries on shortwave radio, broadcasting on frequency 7490 every Friday at 6 p.m. to 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. Christian America Ministries is dedicated to uncensored, politically incorrect biblical teaching. Christian America Ministries' main mission is to proclaim and advance the gospel of Jesus Christ and His kingdom here on this earth, and revealing to the Anglo-Saxon and kindred people their true biblical identity as God's covenant people, Israel, and their responsibility today in the earth. If you would like to learn more about Christian America Ministries, you can visit our website, ChristianAmericaMinistries.org, or check out our YouTube channel and BitChute channel for our weekly videos. And now the broadcast. Greetings in the blessed holy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for listening to Christian America Ministries. We are broadcasting on shortwave radio on WBCQ. Frequency 7490 out of Monticello, Maine. And if you're listening to this, please remember to tune in next week, Friday, 6 p.m. Central Time. We broadcast every Friday. And just like last week, in this episode or program, we are going to have another guest on talking about a specific topic. And I hope those that listened to last week caught the broadcast. If you did not, don't worry, you can go to our website, ChristianAmericaMinistries.org, and you can listen to past programs, including past webcasts we have that have not yet been on radio. And you can also look at our schedule on what programs we have scheduled for the next couple weeks. So if you see a topic we're going to discuss in the future, you can mark it on your calendar and be sure to tune in. I'm your host, Matthew Dyer. And in this program, I have Pastor Ted Weiland on the line with me, and we're going to be discussing a subject that is very important to our society and our people as Christians today, and that is Romans 13, and particularly Romans 13, 1 through 7. And the reason this is important is many Christians misunderstand and take this passage to mean that we as Christians are to be in submission to all governing authorities, whether they are good, bad, ugly, whatever it may be. And if the government tells you to do something, unless it's absolutely like to the point of maybe blasphemy, you know, out on the city street, you can't do anything about it. If they tell you to get a vaccine, if they try to take your kids, if they, whatever the case may be, you are to submit. And there's many false preachers and pastors and teachers out there that promote this idea. And we're going to talk about this idea and how it is absolutely false and incorrect. And on the line, I have Pastor Weiland here with me. How are you doing, Pastor Weiland?
Hey, Pastor Matthew. I'm doing just blessed beyond what I deserve, and so thankful to be on your program again. It's I just got to say, I appreciate you so much and the work that you're doing, and that you're so dedicated to the King and the Kingdom, and are doing a great work, and I appreciate it so much, and thankful to be here again with you on this program.
Well, thank you very much, and same to you. Why don't you go ahead and kind of introduce Romans 13 and some of the issues with it, or you want to, if you want to read the passage, and then we'll kind of dive into it.
Okay, well, let me first mention that I've written two books on Romans 13, 1 through 7. The first one was entitled Christian Duty Under Corrupt Government, a Revolutionary Commentary on Romans 13, 1 through 7. And I didn't go back and look at what the date was on that, but it was several years ago. And then following a conference where a man had kind of attacked Romans 13, I caught something in the passages that for some reason over all of these years I just had missed, and I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. The scriptures are living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and
Amen.
So you can continue to read them. That's Hebrews 4:12, of course, for those who are listening. But I've often said this, you can only read Tom Sawyer so many times and get something more out of it.
Yeah, that's true.
I have been reading God's Word every single day of my life, as well as spending time in it for other reasons, since I was 19, and I'm now 67. Let's not go any further than I have to before I get there. 67. So every single day, and I still, this morning, I'm writing new notes in the side column of my Bible and things that I hadn't caught before. And that's because God's Word is so much different than anything else ever written. It's His Word, and it's living and active, and there's insights that I call the nuggets of God's Word that He allows for those who will do the digging and searching and be dedicated to it. Well, Romans 13, it was one of those instances, it was one of those epiphany moments where I slapped and flattened my forehead a little bit more, and I said, wow, why didn't I ever see this? I found there was one word that even changed my perspective on Romans 13 as presented in the first book. Now, I did not take the position that, as is fairly common, as you've kind of pointed out here, amongst contemporary Christianity, that Romans 13 requires that we obey all secular governments. My first book does not take that position. But the second book, it was when I had this epiphany with the one word, which we'll get to here momentarily, it put a whole different perspective on Romans 13 I hadn't seen before. And the second book is entitled The Romans 13 Template for Biblical Dominion, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government. And those are 10 contextual reasons found within Romans 13 and related passages. Why Romans 13 is not even about secular government. So, with that in mind, let's read these seven verses. In fact, I'd really like to start with the last verse of chapter 12, keeping in mind that there were no chapter subdivisions in these chapters originally, or in these epistles, or in any of the books of the Bible. And therefore, Romans 12:21 is what we might call an introduction to what then follows in chapter 13. And so let me start with chapter 12 and verse 21, where it says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, because of the chapter subdivision, we read by chapters and we don't necessarily connect the two. But I mean, that's a command. Do not. We are not to be overcome with evil, but we are to overcome, literally subdue evil with good. Now, before we read Romans 13, I would ask your audience to consider two things. One, does that command in Romans 12:21 end at the doorsteps of government? Or is it an introduction to what we literally find in Romans 13 of overcoming evil government with good government? And so that's actually where I begin in the second book. That's the number one of the 10 reasons that Romans 13 is not about secular government. So with that in mind, now let's pick it up with Romans 13, verse 1. And by the way, I'm going to be reading this from the New American Standard because it correctly translates where the King James has power. It has correctly translated as authorities. There is a huge difference between God-established powers and God-ordained authorities. This passage is talking about God-ordained authorities. It has nothing to do with God-established powers. mere powers that, as in Daniel 4:17, for example, that are established by God. Nothing's outside of His sovereign authority, but they're established by God, but for the judgment of wicked nations. Whereas this passage, is dealing with God ordained authorities for the blessings. For the blessing of the righteous, or a righteous nation serving Him as their sovereign and His laws as supreme. So, New American Standard is, I'm going to read it from New American Standard. chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which are established by God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have and let me kind of break this down a little bit as I go through it. Verses 1 and 2 are the verses that are so often used by those who think that this establishes the fact that we're to be in obedience to all secular governments. The only reason they even can approach that position is because they have robbed verses 1 and 2 of their context. With authorities in mind, and as we read this, I meant to mention this earlier, I would ask your audience, lay aside your prejudice, what you've been taught in the past about this, regardless what side of the issue you're on right now, because even those on the right issue haven't got this passage figured out completely as it should be, and just lay all that aside, and as we go through it, you see if there's anything in these seven verses that describe a secular government, a secular civil government versus a biblical civil government. Now, I'm not getting rid of civil government here. I'm just making a distinction between secular civil government and biblical secular government. So back to chapter 13. So verse 2, therefore he who resists authority, the authority established by God, has opposed the ordinance of God. Stop there for a minute. Are we to think that God is going to judge us if we resist powers that have financed in utero infanticide, often known as abortion, to kill, to assassinate infants in their mother's womb, or that legalizes sodomite marriages? We're going to be judged by God because we resist such ungodly, wicked powers? No. So we're starting to see already that this has nothing to do with secular government. Continuing, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Verse 3, for rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior. Well, boy, how many secular governments fulfill that qualification? Is there a reason that under many of the secular governments, at least if not immediately, at some point in the future, don't cause fear for those the righteous in their good behavior? Of course there is.
You're absolutely right there. That's a big point. You know, your point you pulled out in verse 21 of the previous chapter, that should sum it up 100% for most readers and most Christians, is that we're to overcome evil, or we're to oppose it, we're to resist it. And the idea that we are given damnation for resisting evil is I don't know where that thought originally came about, but I have no doubt that it probably came about from secular government.
Yeah, and who's fallen prey to it? That's the real
problem. Exactly.
And because we have failed to see this as not dealing with secular government, that not describing in any fashion a secular civil government, but instead providing our Christian mandate for biblical dominion over government and society. continuing, verse second part of verse 3, do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Praise from a government that's wicked, and you think that for example, Nero in the Roman Empire was going to praise them for their good behavior? No, they were out to kill them because of their good behavior and because they also understood. Like in Acts 17, 6 and 7, that there was another king, and they were serving him and his laws and not theirs. So again, doesn't make sense that this has anything to do with secular government. Verse 4, for it is a minister of God to you for good. I mean, that little phrase right there. I mean, there is no exceptions to that. It is a minister of God to you for good. How many secular governments can that apply to, including the one we're under today? Continuing, but if you do what is evil... And who determines what's good and evil? There's only one determination for that. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it, these authorities being described here, the government that's being described here, does not bear the sword for nothing. In other words, it doesn't have the power for judgment for nothing. It is a minister of God. How people can even think that phrase, the minister, that term, the minister of God, can apply to any secular government opposed to God as their sovereign and his laws as supreme is beyond me. Continuing, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Evil, again, is can only be defined by the one who is the author, or not the author, but who is the one who determines what is good and evil. Verse 6, wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection to this government, yes, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Is God requiring us for conscience sake to be in submission to, for example, the Constitutional Republic, again, that finances in utero infanticide, legalizes sodomite marriages, and on and on and on in their biblical abominations? I don't have a conscience problem about not submitting to them, but I have a conscience problem if I'm not submitting to our God as king and his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, in both places, under his laws. Yeah, I've got conscience problems for that one, and everyone else should as well, but I'm not... I don't think that Paul is saying that you need to have a conscience problem if you're disobeying the government of the day, especially in light of Acts 17, 6 and 7 and a number of other passages. Verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes. In other words, you financially support such a kingdom as described in this passage. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Now the King James has continually devoting themselves to this very thing. We'll come back to that, because that's that word that I flattened my forehead over with the epiphany that I found therein. Then it says in verse 7, render to all what is due them. And I would ask is, well, let's continue here. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. You mean I'm bound and determined to provide what is provide honor, you know, render to all what is due them, and I'm to honor a government that assassinates infants in their mother's womb and finances the same and a number of other abominations? No, it's not describing that. It's describing those who are due honor and fear or reverence and financial support and so forth. And therefore, you go through this, and that's what I've done in the second book, was in Romans 13 template, the Romans 13 template for biblical dominion, 10 reasons why Romans 13 is not about secular government. I go through these passages and related passages and provide 10 different reasons from the context to show that this passage, not only does it not require Christians to submit to ungodly, wicked rulers, despots over us at any given time, but it is our mandate. It is our template for biblical dominion, for us taking dominion on behalf of our king and his kingdom and his law here on earth as it is in heaven, such as was done in the early 1600s with the Puritans in many of their cases. Now, I'll give it back over to you here just momentarily.
No, keep going,
Matthew. But if we go back to verse 6, it says, "For because of this," because of what? Because of verses 3 and 4, because the authorities described here are a blessing to the righteous, and verse 4, a terror to the wicked via the judgments of God's law. They continually, verse 6 again, "For because of this," or excuse me, yeah, verse 6, "For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves," or who are continually devoted to this very thing, to perpetually terrorizing the wicked through keeping them in line and punishing them if necessary, and continually blessing the righteous. And I've often asked people, I said, you know, if you want to make this any government, and particularly the Roman Empire, as many Christians even tried to do, are you going to tell me that that describes the Roman Empire, a government that continually blesses the righteous and perpetually terrorizes the wicked? That was a government that was making burning torches out of Christians in its day and sacrificing them to the lions and other wicked animals or cruel animals that would put them to death. So that was the word continually. That was like that one word alone absolutely proves that this has nothing to do with secular government, that we're not required by this passage or others related to this passage to submit ourselves to ungodly, wicked rulers, but instead this is our dominion mandate on behalf of our king and his kingdom. And boy, is it ever a time, Matthew, that Christians figure out what this passage is really commissioning us to do. If there was ever a day and age that we need to turn this thing around and realize that we have a commission not just to endure what a wicked government is doing to us, but instead to overcome evil with good, overcome even evil government with good government. Now, we've got a long ways to go to accomplish that, but we've got to start with understanding that we have a commission to do it to begin with.
You're right. We've got to start somewhere, and a lot of people, a lot of our brethren are under the impression that these scriptures mean exactly the opposite of what they're truly saying. And I know we discussed in a previous podcast, not radio broadcast, concerning the separation of church and state, which for those listening can go to our website and re-listen to that. But a lot of well-meaning Christians, they misinterpret this verse, no doubt because they've been taught it from birth, that it means secular government is to be obeyed up until the point that you may have a gun to your head, and then, you know, then it's all right. But when it comes to supporting infanticide and supporting all these endeavors, or even submitting to awful acts of violence or whatever it may be, without any resisting, because in their eyes, these verses are teaching us that resisting evil government would be a sin. And if that be the case, then overcoming evil with good would be impossible. Am I wrong with that?
No, not at all. And in fact, in 1 John, we're told that sin is a violation of God's law.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're supporting a government that is on many, many fronts and many levels in violation of God's law, as the United States Constitution is and has been. It's worse now than when it commenced, but has been since its inauguration in 1787, 1788. If you're saying that I've got to submit because of these passages to a government that's in violation of God's law, well, what's that mean about you? It means you're in I'm not coming up with a word, but you're in concert, for lack of a better term, with the government that you're submitting yourselves to, and thus also in violation of God's law, and that is what is sin. It's flipped sin itself on its head by this the usual interpretation of this passage.
Well, if we read in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus gives us a very simple command. And it says here, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And seek meaning basically advance. You know, we're to advance the kingdom. We are to pursue it. We are to search after it and build upon it. Or basically dominion. You know, it's a dominion mandate there itself. And it would only make sense that anything that would oppose or be counterproductive of the kingdom of God would be against the kingdom of God. And most Christians today, they're more concerned about building church buildings than true biblical ecclesiastical communities in a way where we can actually use those communities and the people therein to take dominion like you're talking about. Is that a correct assumption?
Yeah, two thoughts I have on that since you brought up Matthew 6:33. I always like to connect verse 10 with that, where it says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And then add verse 33, "But seek or advance as like what you said, or advance ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things shall be added to you. But seek or advance first his kingdom, of the kingdom of God." Where? Well, Matthew 6:10. Here on earth as it is in heaven. Now, focus in on the last part of that phrase. As it is in heaven. Now, think about that. Is there anywhere in heaven where God is not sovereign?
No.
And is there anywhere in heaven where his morality, as provided us here on earth as his subjects, in his triune moral law, his commandments, statutes, and judgments, is there anywhere in heaven where his law is not supreme?
No, not at all.
No. And we're to be seeking his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Golly, we got some work to do.
We do.
We're at the bottom of the pile, and part of the reason is because the distortion that has taken place with the passage under consideration here, Romans 13:1-7, we've got a lot of work to do. Praise God, I like working for the kingdom, and I don't mind being where we're at. I think God has chosen you and me and some others, Matthew, for this. I know he has chosen us for this very period of time to start turning this thing around and start seeking his kingdom as it is in heaven here on earth. And one of the means of doing that is, like you said, establishing local ecclesias. In fact, my last book is called Ecclesia versus Church, Why Understanding the Difference is Critical to Our Future. God did not call us to church. Now, I'm not saying that God didn't call us to worship him. That is foundational to, we need to understand what worship includes, of course, but that's foundational to our relationship with him. But it's not exclusive to that, as it so often is in churchianity today. Mm-hmm. God didn't call us to merely church. He called us to ecclesia, which is a political term about taking dominion for Christ. In fact, ecclesia, a biblical ecclesia, is exactly what Paul is describing in Romans 13:1-7. That's what he's depicting here. So along with my second book, the Romans 13 Template on Biblical Dominion, as a companion book, I would suggest Ecclesia versus Church, Why Understanding the Difference is Critical to Our Future. And I would mention that this as well, that all three books that I've mentioned, as well as the 20-some other books that I've written, are available on our websites. I'll mention both of them, but are available on our websites. All of my books, except for one or two that was really impossible to even put on the website, are available on our online book and article pages. our page, and you can go there and you can find all of my books available for free. You can download it from your computer, and I make all of my books in their book form free to those who will either use it for themselves or for someone else. If you don't have the funds, I don't care. I'm not building an empire here for Ted Weiland. I'm only interested in reestablishing God's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. And therefore, if you can't afford it and you'll use the books I have for yourself or for someone else, they're available free to you even as books. But you can also find them on our websites on missiontoisrael.org and or bibleversusconstitution.org. And you just need to go to our online book page and you can find those books in their entirety available on our websites. Ecclesia versus church is another really key issue to putting this all together and bringing it all about. And of course, along with that, I would add another book, and that's my book, Law and Kingdom, Their Relevance Under the New Covenant, because you can't have kingdom, you can't have ecclesia without God's law being supreme over government and society, which is, of course, the exact opposite of what we find in the Constitutional Republic in Article 6, which demands that the Constitution, regardless how biblically incompatible, in fact, biblically seditious it is the supreme law of the land. So there's also quite a bit on the Constitution. I think we've talked about that in the past, too.
Yes, we have.
Bible law versus Constitution, the Christian perspective, is also available. It's a 575-page book, and it's also available on those online book pages as well.
One thing that is interesting to note in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, is it says, "Seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness," and you mentioned the law. How can we seek the righteousness of God without basically obeying him and doing what he has commanded us not to do and what to do? And it would be impossible to seek his righteousness without attempting to be righteous, would it not?
Well, and let me add, because I think this is what you're really saying, and without establishing his law.
Correct, yes.
And so I'm glad you brought that out, because that's talking about law. You can't.
Yes.
Righteousness is determined by, for us at least, not for God, but for us as humans, is determined by his law. The opposite, what is the opposite? It's unrighteousness or wickedness or sin, which is a violation of God's law. So, and in fact, the whole idea of kingdom, righteousness, and law, you can't separate the two. You cannot separate the king from his kingdom, and therefore you cannot separate his kingdom from the king's law, which is his righteousness. So it's what it's telling us is to seek his kingdom and his righteousness or his moral law here on earth as it is in heaven. And there's nowhere he's not sovereign in heaven, and there's nowhere where his morality is not supreme in heaven. And therefore, that is our commission, as provided in Matthew 6, 10, and 33, in Romans 13, 1 through 7, in 1 Peter 2, I think it's 13 and 14, in the Titus passage, all of those passages that people try to make, try to bind us to obeying ungodly, secular government are all talking about one and only one government, the government of our king and his kingdom here on earth, administered by exclusively by biblically qualified men of God who are exclusively adjudicating according to his perfect law and righteous government as provided in his Ten Commandments, the statutes that explain those commandments, and the judgments that enforce them.
And a lot of people, I think they, a lot of people envision the verse in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, of kingdom. You know, when they hear the word kingdom, they automatically think that we're talking about heaven or something like that. And as you pointed out in what is often called the Lord's Prayer, or the Apostles' Prayer, the kingdom is in heaven and on earth. And the word kingdom itself basically means king's dominion. And we read in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, where Jesus said, "And I came unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." So God is, he has dominion and power in the earth on top of being in heaven. And a lot of people kind of think that this entire earth is, you know, to be basically, and it's usually eschatology issues to bring him to this conclusion, that it's to be a hell until a point where, you know, we all fly off to heaven. But that's incorrect. We're instructed to be, as Christian Israelites, to take dominion of this earth and take the king's dominion, which it would include the earth. And in order to have a kingdom, we'd have to have a king. And in order to have a kingdom, we'd also have to have a people and a law, which we all have. And we are to take that dominion spoken about here in Romans 13, not overcoming good with evil, but overcoming evil with good.
Amen. You know, back to Matthew 28, verse 18.
Yes.
again, and Jesus, or Yeshua, if you prefer the Hebrew, mm-hmm. came and spake unto them, saying, all power, or all authority, actually, again,
yes.
is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, think about that statement. That was given to him just before he ascends to the right hand of the Heavenly Father in heaven. All authority was given to him over heaven and earth. And yet, if you take the usual interpretation of Romans 13, that's the most common out there amongst today's, they can't be called Christendom. Well, they can if you spell it D-U-M-B.
Yeah.
If you spell it D-O-M, they can't be called Christendom. It's mere four-walled stained glass putrefying, spelled P-E-W, putrefying Christianity, not Christendom, D-O-M, Christians taking dominion on behalf of their king. But if you take the usual interpretations of Romans 13, that we are to submit to all secular government, essentially no matter how godly, ungodly they are, wherever we can, that is in complete violation of what how Christ is described in Matthew 28 and verse 18, that all power, or is it verse 18? Yeah, 18, that all power or authority has been given to him. Well, if that's the case, then why do you submit to authorities, or excuse me, mere powers that have usurped his authority by establishing their own laws, such as in the Constitutional Republic, as an authority when he has been given all authority, our king? Why would you be submitting to these other kings when it's our king that has all authority over heaven and earth, and who has commissioned us to establish his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, with him as king, his law as supreme, and his kingdom advanced in every possible way we possibly can, and established here as the governing authority over mankind. And yet,
amen.
like you said, Matthew, how tragic that mere, let's not even call it Christianity, let's call it churchianity,
mm-hmm.
mere churchianity has turned this entire thing on its head, and because of some very poor eschatology, end time interpretations, they, like you said, are saying this all needs to go to hell in a basket. We don't need to polish brass on a sinking ship, and the
yeah.
only reason that the ship is sinking is because they're not polishing the brass. In other words, they're not doing the king's business here on earth as we have been commissioned to do in Matthew 6, in Romans 13, in 1 Peter chapter 2, in Titus 2, and there's some others as well. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 6, and 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 6, 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. All of those passages are our commission for the same thing, and that is to take dominion. We're his subjects. What do you think the king expects us to do? To take dominion on his behalf. and to establish him as king wherever we can, and to he is king. He doesn't really even need us to do that. But to establish, therefore, his law, his kingdom and his law here on earth as it is in heaven.
Amen. And one thing
what
I want
to. What a great commission, huh?
It is a great commission. And the reason, what you said about most Christians not wanting to polish brass on a sinking ship, and it's sinking because they're not polishing the brass. And we as Christians, we have a labor issue. We have a true labor issue. Most Christians are lazy. They don't want to advance the kingdom of God, and there's many ways that we can do that. Everybody has certain skills and positions to do, and we have a labor issue and the laborers. You know, the fact is pastors, ministers, preachers, whatever you want to call them, bishops. We have a shortage of them, biblically qualified pastors. I may add, we have a shortage of them. We have very few of them that are willing to stand up and preach the truth. And then on top of it, we have just general Christians that they just refuse to open their mouth and overcome evil with good. And one thing I wanted to clarify for those listening, what Pastor Weiland was talking about concerning the churches, is he's referring to these churches, which I would say are the majority of the ones in our nation, that keep their Christianity within the four walls of their building. And they don't, they go to church on Sunday or whatever day they worship on, they sing a few hymns, they listen to the preacher for 15 minutes, and they leave, and it's nothing more than a fancy country club. And what they need to be doing, and they can have a building if they want and meet in, that's great, but what they need to do is turn that church into a biblical ecclesia, a community of people working to advance and dominionize their country that they live in. Because, at least in my opinion, the issues that we have in our nation, they're not going to be corrected from the top to the bottom. They need to be worked on from the community level, you know, with the person, your personal individual self first, then your family, then your ecclesia body or your church body, and then outward from that local community. And we don't have that. We have, in the parish or county that I'm in right now, there is a church building every half a mile, sometimes even closer. And they are doing nothing to advance the kingdom of God. They're not even preaching out of the scriptures. In fact, many of them, and the denominations that they serve are promoting abominations in our land that have absolutely destroyed our nation. So when Pastor Weiland's talking about the churches, that's what he's referring to.
Yeah, and not only are they not advancing the kingdom of God, they're, in many instances, they're inhibiting the advancement of the God with their doctrines and their teachings, particularly Romans 13, 1 through 7, and some other. You know, the position that most of these same churches and pastors take on God's law as no longer important, no longer in effect under the today. Well, the old covenant is no longer in effect. We have a new covenant, but that new covenant is established on our king and his kingdom and his law. And many of these, you know, regrettably, tragically, many of these pastors, and I hesitate to even call them pastors with what the word really means and how they're to shepherd their flocks, and you cannot shepherd the flock of God when you're teaching them the opposite of what your king desires, particularly as it concerns his moral law here on earth as it is in heaven. And in fact, they become, what I'm describing here for those who, and I'll explain the term because there are probably people who don't understand the term, but it's technically known as antinomianism.
Mm-hmm.
The Greek word for law, the New Testament was written originally in Greek, the Greek manuscripts in the Greek manuscripts, the word most often translated law, from the Greek or in the New Testament is from the Greek word nomia, antinomia being those who are opposed to nomia or God's law as applicable to today. And as such, The tragic part of this is that these quote-unquote ministers of Christ, quote-unquote pastors of God's flock, are actually in a dire position of rejecting the king.
Yes.
You can claim the king. You can claim him as Lord. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Many say to me, Lord, Lord, and do all of these other things. Doesn't even say they don't do them. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. But he ends up saying, yeah, there's many you call me Lord, Lord, but I never knew you. Even though you do, and you've even you may be doing some good things on my behalf, because you cannot reject the law of our God, the moral law. We're talking about the Ten Commandments, the statutes that explain them, and the judgments that enforce them. You cannot reject the king's moral law without rejecting the king. And I think one of the best passages in describing this is what we find in Jude chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where it says this, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Verse 4, For there are certain men crept in unawares. Most people are unaware what these men are and what they're doing and their violations of God's law and their rebellion to the king. For there are certain men crept in unawares who are before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. Now here we go. Now think about this. Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Now the New American Standard has it as licentiousness. Which, if you look it up in Webster's 1828 dictionary, it puts a whole new light to that,
mm-hmm.
talking about those who would turn the grace of God into the license to sin or to violate God's law. Well, how do they do that? They've eliminated God's law.
They have.
And nobody knows it anymore. So it says turning the grace. They're all focused on the grace. It's grace. We're under grace. We're not under law. Well, that's what Paul said. We're not under law. We are not under law. We are not under the law he's talking about, which is the Mosaic Covenant, which required perfect obedience in order to be justified. We're justified, praise God, under the New Covenant, exclusively via the blood-atoning sacrifice of our Savior and his resurrection from the grave. We're not talking about law to be justified. We're talking about his moral laws as society's standard, and that's what this is talking about as well. And we're before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace, focused on only on grace, not the law. The law has been done away with by grace. That's what they're teaching. Turning the grace of our God into licentiousness and we could add, thereby denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Those men, I mean, all of this ties in with Romans 13, taking dominion, being subjects of the king here on earth as it is, or here on earth for our sake while we're here, establishing his kingdom, his law. These men who are teaching that God's law is not in effect, they're rejecting the king. You cannot reject the king's law without rejecting the king, and that's what Jude is talking about. These men that we're talking about in contemporary Christianity, again, we're not talking about Christendom.
Yes.
These four-walled, stained glass, putrefying churches, as they so often are not pastors of God. They are not pastors of the flock of God. They are not ministers of Christ. They are enemies of Christ and his kingdom. I realized several years ago, you know, antinomianism is not just a false doctrine. It's not a take it or leave it thing. It is at the core of whether, at least part of the core of whether you are a subject of the king. And of course, to be that to begin with, you've got to be under the blood of Christ as provided, only as the scriptures provide it. This asking Jesus Christ in your heart ain't going to cut it because it's not found in the Bible. You got to be there first. You got to be under the blood to begin with. And then you have to continue as a subject of the king, performing the king's will here on earth, until he takes us and puts us, you know, until our time here on earth is over.
And looking at Romans 13, you know, you have words like, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. How would one know, and actually the same thing in chapter 12, verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. How would we know what was evil and what was good if there is no law, if there is no measuring stick to let us know what is good or bad?
Excellent point. And that's why I also said that as only this evil, this good and evil, that it's talking about in Romans 13, there's only one way to determine that. There's only one who has the authority to determine what constitutes good or righteousness and what constitutes evil or unrighteousness, as provided us and reflected in his moral law that so many of these churches want to get away with. You can't understand what's evil or what's good, what's required in this passage and so many others, without understanding God's law is applicable today, understanding the law of God that is applicable today. The Old Covenant isn't. That's the added law of Galatians chapter 3, which Christ fulfilled and did away with. But he didn't do away with his father's morality, God forbid, as reflected to us in his commandments, statutes, and judgments as society standard, not as justification.
Mm-hmm.
And they often want to go to that, and it's a straw man. They've created a straw man. Those who are pronomians, they don't teach that we're justified by the law. That was Old Covenant. We're justified by the blood of Christ. But that blood of Christ and us being redeemed through his death, burial, and resurrection did not eliminate the Father's morality as found in his moral law, which transcends all covenants because it's his morality. It goes, the moral law, you know, here's part of the problem, too. They think that the moral law of God came into existence at Mount Sinai with when Moses came down the mountain with the two tablets containing the Ten Commandments. No, that just marked the beginning of the Mosaic Covenant. Those commandments, statutes, and judgments, also known as God's morality, go all the way back to Adam.
Yes.
And, for example, in Genesis, what is it, Matthew? I just forgot.
26:5, where Abraham... obeyed the laws, statutes, and laws of God?
Yeah, exactly. The triune law of God was in existence right there in Genesis 26:5. Very clearly the case. And there's all kinds of other examples all the way back to Adam. Why? Because God's morality doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his law, therefore, given unto us, his moral law given to us, the Ten Commandments, statutes, and judgments, transcend all of the covenants of God. Now, in the Old Covenant, there was more to it than just that, all of that was fulfilled by Christ. But his moral law was not done away with, as tragically, so many are teaching today. And it's no wonder that society, we're to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world.
Amen.
And when we fail the king and his kingdom and his law and his morality, it is no wonder when the majority of today's churchianity attending people reject the king, reject his kingdom for now, here on earth, and reject his law as relevant here and now on earth, it's no wonder society is in the state that it is. But those who are supposed to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world have rejected one of the principal means of our doing so, including our commission as provided in Romans 13.
For those listening, I did a two-part series on God's law before Moses back in the summer. You can listen to on our YouTube or BitChute page. And then I followed up that series with another series called Did Jesus Die for Our Sins or for Us to Sin? And for those that are wondering about this law thing, I'd recommend those series there, as well as Pastor Weiland. He's done numerous series on God's law and how it is applicable today and to be used as our standard.
Let me also mention, therefore, since that's kind of lead-in for me here, that all of my messages, in fact, there's, I think, over 1,300 messages, audio messages, also on our websites, available that can be tapped into. And many of them, like you said, Matthew, are concerned God's laws that apply today, what does and what doesn't apply today. And so if they'll go to our websites, either missiontoisrael.org or Bible Verses, and that's V-E-R-S-U-S, Constitution.org, go to our audio pages, and they'll find all of those 1,300. And Lord willing, continuing for a while, we'll keep adding to them each week, messages that you can tap into that way. By the way, that last, I remember very clearly the title of that last message of yours that you just mentioned. I think it was fairly recently that you posted that, and I thought, what a great title. And I forget exactly how it goes. What was the title again?
Did Jesus die for our sins or for us to sin? Which,
yeah,
most Christians, in fact, that title came about, I think, in our last interview. I'd come up with it, and I'm like, oh, I have to use that.
Well, and that's, I mean, that's the question. When it comes to antinomianism versus pronomianism, you know, promoting God's law, God's moral law, as in effect today, or the opposite. One is teaching that God is, that Christ came to redeem us from our sins or violations of the law, and therefore to reinstate his law in our own lives, our family lives, or in our community lives. And the other teaches just the opposite, and that is he came to allow us to sin against him because you've thrown out the means by which we understand what is sin and what is not sin. Great title, as many of your titles are. I appreciate so much, again, the work you're doing.
Oh, all the glory to Jesus, trying to do what I can to do what I can with the time that I'm given, and we appreciate all the work that you do as well. So for those listening, we've been talking about Romans 13 and how Romans 13 does not teach that we as Christians are to submit to every secular government on the planet, and we're not commanded by God to basically do anything that the U.S. government says or Joe Biden or whatever government that man comes up with. That particular passage used in Romans 13 by many Christians to teach that we are to submit to secular government is not talking about secular government, but rather it is speaking of a godly government, a godly ecclesia with godly ministers and godly leaders, and they are to be ministers of God for good. And we look around today in our secular government, and that's not what's being described in this passage. And I wanted to bring Pastor Weiland on to talk about this subject because so many Christians are misusing this passage, and it has caused much damage to Christendom, Christian dominion, because we as Christians are to dominionize the earth. We're to advance the kingdom of God in the here and now, and the only reason that we're in bad shape today is because Christians have been lazy and they've neglected their labors. And I appreciate Pastor Weiland coming on. Do you have any other words that you want to leave us with before we close out?
Well, I just say again that the books that I think there's been four or five books that I've mentioned that, again, are all available on our online book pages on our websites that I've previously given.
Yes.
And or, again, if you would like the book themselves, and, you know, times are tough right now economically, no question about it, worst, maybe the worst we've seen in our lifetime. And if you want any of those books or any number of those books and you can't afford a donation, don't worry about it. Contact me through the websites or through Matthew, and I'll be pleased to send those to you free of charge, provided you will use them either for yourself or for someone else.
Make sure you pick up his two books on Romans 13, particularly the Romans 13 Template for Biblical Dominion. This is a really good book, And it's basically what we've been discussing in this broadcast. And you can go to his website, missiontoisrael.org, and you can read it for free online, or like he said, you can order or request a copy. It is about 161 pages, and it's a very good book. So for those listening, thank you for listening to Christian America Ministries. I know for those listening on shortwave, as a reminder, I'd like to hear from you all. I'd like to hear that who's listening to these broadcasts and where you're located at. You can send me an email at pray4christianamerica@gmail.com. And you can also send me a letter to P.O. Box 511 Amite, Louisiana. That's A-M-I-T-E, 70422. Thank you all for listening to Christian America Ministries. And until next time, thank you for listening. You have been listening to Christian America Ministries on shortwave radio, broadcasting on frequency 7490. Come back next week at Friday, 6 p.m. to 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time for another broadcast. Christian America Ministries is dedicated to uncensored, politically incorrect biblical teaching. Christian America Ministries' main mission is to proclaim and advance the gospel of Jesus Christ and His kingdom here on this earth. If you would like to learn more about Christian America Ministries, you can visit our website, ChristianAmericaMinistries.org, or thank you for listening to Christian America Ministries.